So we're going to spend some time in Philippians 3. Just go ahead and turn there. I think most Bibles kind of ruin the flow of the passage here and start a whole new section with verse 12 in Philippians 3. And I could see the reasons for doing that. I don't know if your Bible does that or not, but that's not necessarily the flow of the passage. It kind of should conclude at the end of verse 14, because Paul is clearly still talking about his own personal perspective on what he's shared so far in chapter 3. So, yes, he is going to apply this perspective to the saints in Philippi in verse 15, but he's still sharing his own personal testimony. So this is still his perspective on what is taking place and the change that Christ has brought about in his life. And we see a very intense focus. We've kind of already seen that in the beginning of the chapter, and how Paul is sharing his testimony. He's sharing about his really intense, all-consuming passion to know Christ. And that has been the focus, really, of this whole chapter. And he is drawing a comparison between his previous life, the life that he's experienced in his past, when he used to put trust in his own personal pedigree, his own personal achievements. And now that he's come to know Christ, all he wants is Christ. And that's really what he says in all of chapter 3, right? He wants the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to have the righteousness of Christ through faith. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wants to share in Christ's sufferings. He wants even to be conformed to Christ's death. So through it all, Paul's desire has been fairly clear. He wants Christ, and all he wants is more of Christ. So in the final verses, I think, then, that really wrap up this section, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show where this intense, all-consuming desire to know Christ takes him. And with his eyes focused on the future prize, Paul presses on. And that's kind of the action that we see taking place in these three verses. That is the focus. Paul presses on. So what we see happening then in verse 12, Paul admits that he hasn't arrived yet. And he expresses his desire to press on. In verse 13, Paul tells us the key to running the race. In verse 14, Paul tells us that he has fixed his eyes on the goal and presses toward the finish line. So this kind of wraps up the whole section. I'm going to start back in verse 4 and read all the way through verse 14, just so that we have the context in mind, okay? So Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So admittedly, hearing Paul's testimony in verses 8 through 11, it can really give us the impression that Paul has all that he wants already. So he knows that he's comparing the infinite value of knowing Christ and comparing that to what he had in his old life, in his life before he came to know Christ. And he says there really is no comparison at all. I want and I have the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I'm continuing to press on to grow in that knowledge. We could have the impression perhaps that he is completely satisfied, that he's content with where he is, that there's no more room for growth for Paul because he has what he already wants. I think that would be the wrong conclusion. I think as we've made our way through verses 8 through 11, especially we've been able to see that there are future components to his desires, to the attitude and perspective that he has, right? So not only has he made a clean break with his past in terms of his personal accomplishments and his own pedigree, right? He counted them as loss and he continues to count them as loss because he knows that Christ is better. His focus, though, is on the future. This is kind of, you see glimpses of this, I think, in the language that he talks about in being found in Christ. So we've talked about this emphasis upon the day of Christ in which God examines people and examines that Paul is actually found in Christ. And that means that he's found not with his own righteousness that comes from the law, but he's found with a righteousness that comes from God, that comes through faith in Christ. So that is an emphasis that looks forward to the future. Not that he doesn't presently possess the righteousness of God. It is his, he has it, but that final verdict hasn't yet been given. And that's the day that he's looking forward to when he speaks of being found in Christ. And even in the last few verses, what we looked at last week, his intense desire to know Christ means for him to know more of the power of Christ's resurrection in his life, presently. So he's pressing on to know Christ, and what that looks like is to experience more of the power of the resurrection. That very life that Christ has brought forth and won for his people when he was raised from the dead, as the firstborn from the dead. A knowledge that for Paul is ironically experienced or paradoxically experienced through suffering and conformity to Christ's death. Right? We see the whole idea of power being turned on its head here. Paul is not just speaking of triumph and authority and rule, but he's speaking of suffering and death. And that is how he experienced the power of Christ's resurrection. So he's not afraid, he's not steering himself or the Philippians away from their present suffering. He says that's precisely how they experience the power of the resurrection. So he wants then to know the power of the resurrection, to know Christ as he shares in his sufferings, as he becomes like him in his death, as he's conformed to his death, and as he anticipates the resurrection from the dead. So we see then that certain aspects of what he's already said, they kind of anticipate what's going to happen in the future. They anticipate more of what he has now. He's expecting more of that to occur in the future. So it shouldn't necessarily surprise us that he doesn't consider himself to have fully arrived. He hasn't made it yet. His focus is still on the future. So the question then is, why does he have to emphasize this point so clearly here in 12 through 14? Why does he have to emphasize this fact that he hasn't arrived, that he hasn't obtained it? So he says it clearly three times, right? Not that I have already obtained this. Not that I am already perfect. I do not consider that I have made it my own. So Paul stresses this fact that he hasn't arrived. So he says it three times. He hasn't yet attained his goal. He hasn't yet received his prize. He hasn't fully arrived. He doesn't have it in his grasp. So some see in this, and this is probably why they start a whole new section in your Bibles, some see in it that he's trying to correct a misunderstanding that the saints in Philippi had. Some see parallels between this and 1 Corinthians, and the saints in Corinth think that they had arrived, that they already are lords, and they already are judging others, except for not themselves, because they are still, in one sense, spiritually blind. But some see here that he's addressing that very same issue. Now, he does stress this point, that seems clear, and he does apply the same point to the saints in Philippi. But I don't think that the saints, there's no indication that the Philippians were actually struggling with some sort of Christian perfectionism or, Christian maturity. I think he is giving them an example to emulate, to follow after. But I don't think he's necessarily thinking that the saints in Philippi are thinking too highly of themselves. I don't think that's why he's actually stressing this point. I think he's stressing this point because it's true, and he wants them to have the same attitude that he has as he presses forward to the goal. So in other words, don't let your present suffering in the persecution that you're experiencing prevent you or distract you from pursuing the goal that's set before you. I think that's kind of the direction that he's heading. Now, another challenge that we have then is actually to identify the object that Paul hasn't attained. So, what has he not obtained? What has he not made his own? What is the prize to which he is pursuing? So, if you have a new international version, the NIV, so what you see happening in the NIV is that they add the words, all this, as the direct object of the verb obtained in verse 12. So the NIV would say, not that I have already obtained all this, or I'm already perfect. So what they consider to be the object that Paul is pursuing would be everything that he's described in verses 8 through 11. And that's a possibility. We have to understand that there is no object that's provided in the original language. So it's left to interpreters or translators to actually provide one. So the NIV says all that Paul is describing in 8 through 11 is what he's continuing to strive after, to apprehend, to take a hold of, to obtain. So even though he does have a knowledge of Christ, he still wants more of it. Even though he does have a righteousness from God in Christ, he still wants more of that. Even though he has experienced the power of Christ's resurrection and his new birth, he still wants more of that. So that would be one option. Another option is actually provided by the NASB, says basically the same thing, obtained it all, which would refer back to everything in verses 8 through 11. The ESV says this, so the singular this, which would refer back to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's anticipation then, or what he's actually pursuing, what he's striving to obtain, is the resurrection from the dead. That is his goal. That is the prize to which he is striving. I think that would make sense, because that is the last thing that he's talked about, right? And he speaks about it in verse 11 as with the words, that by any means possible I may attain. It's a different word there, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think this is an objective, this is a goal to which he is pursuing, but is it the only goal? We'll say more about that in a second. The King James says this, it actually doesn't add an object at all, it just kind of leaves it as the original Greek says it. So King James just says, not that I have already obtained, or am already perfect. And then you're kind of just left to decide, what is it that he hasn't already obtained? So what seems best then in context? You can make a case for any of these options, really. And it's really up to us to decide, okay, what is it that he's striving after? Now, to me, it would seem strange for him to have a different objective than what he's already described in verses 8 through 11. Clearly, the objective that Paul has in 8 through 11 is one. It's a singular objective. What does Paul want in 8 through 11? He wants Christ. That's it. That is his goal. His goal is the surpassing value or surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to have a righteousness from God in Christ. That's through faith in Christ. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So it would seem strange if Paul would actually define this then as a different goal. What, to me it would. So I think that his focus, even though it's related to the consummation of all things, even though it's related to the resurrection from the dead, the focus is still on Christ. Everything else that takes place in relationship to that is a means by which he attains the level that he's seeking, the knowledge of Christ. So I think Christ is probably best understood as the goal, the focus that Paul is, or the one that Paul is focusing on. He is the one that Paul is still pursuing. So a parallel passage that I think that sheds light on this is probably, at least in one aspect, is 1 Corinthians 13. So this has always been known as the love passage, the love chapter. And this is what Paul writes at the end of that chapter. He says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, anticipates a time when he will pass from partial knowledge to full knowledge. When he'll pass from immaturity to maturity. When he passes from imperfect to perfect. When he passes from seeing dimly to seeing face to face. So he already possesses a certain level of maturity and of knowledge and of sight, of perfection, but he doesn't yet have that fully in his grasp. So then when Paul speaks about striving after what he's obtaining, striving after Christ, and he's already spoken about knowing Christ to a certain degree, we're anticipating a time in which he knows Christ fully, just as he has been fully known by Christ. When he steps into a place of perfection, which is not a moral perfection, when he steps into a place of maturity, that is his anticipation then. And he sees this as the consummation of all things. He sees this taking place at the resurrection from the dead. So, in 1 Corinthians 13, the time or the event that actually triggers all of that is not mentioned. I think that's what is going on in Philippians 3, though. There's actually a trigger that actually signifies when this event or when this would take place, when he would actually come to obtain what he is pursuing. He's going to attain the knowledge of Christ, the full knowledge of Christ. So this emphasis then I think is picked up on the language that Paul uses in the second phrase here in verse 12. So not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So he's then elaborating on what it means to already obtain this, which it would mean to be already perfect. So the idea then of perfect here is not the idea of moral perfection in which you are sinless, kind of the way that the passage has been viewed historically, or the certain debates that the church has had historically over Christian perfectionism. You know, do we ever reach a point when we do not sin? That type of thing. That is not what he's talking about whatsoever. The idea behind the word of perfect here is the idea of completion. It's the idea of a goal being actually achieved. So Paul is talking then about striving after a goal or an end of completion. So yes, Paul knows Christ. Yes, Paul has experienced the power of Christ's resurrection. But he has not fully experienced that power. He does not fully know Christ. But he is striving after that goal. Seeking to meet the end to which God has actually started his work. To bring that work to completion. And that happens with the resurrection from the dead. Then Paul would know Christ fully as he has been fully known. So listen to what Gordon Fee says. He says, Paul has not yet come to know Christ in the way that only the eschaton will bring. And therefore, that even though he knows Christ now, including the power of his resurrection, such knowledge does not mean either that he is now completed or that he has arrived at the final goal. So Paul is basically describing what we would call the already and not yet. So already, everything that he said in 8 through 11 is true. But it is not yet fully, consummatedly true. It has not yet been brought to a completion. So Paul then is demonstrating how he should respond to what he already has experienced, knowing that a full consummation is coming. So he strives after it. He presses on. He could have been content with the level of knowledge and experience that he has had, right? He could have just said, you know, this is good enough for me. There's no need for me to pursue anything else. This is good. I'm content with where I'm at. He could have been apathetic. You say, I don't want to work hard anymore. I don't want to strive anymore. This striving and pressing on is actually tiring. It's challenging. There's lots of persecution. There's lots of dogs out there, the evildoers that are out there hounding him. He could have despaired, perhaps, at even actually obtaining this. This goal is so far out there that it's too much for me to continue to strive after it. I'm just going to give up right now. But he didn't do anything like that. He pressed on. He would not quit. He would not give up. I think of the way in which the black riders in The Lord of the Rings, how they relentlessly pursued Frodo in the ring, constantly on his heels, anticipating his every move, always behind him. So like that, Paul relentlessly pursued the single objective of knowing Christ fully in the consummation. Now, obviously that's a negative analogy. You know, you don't want to grow up to be like a black rider. But it's kind of interesting because the word that's used here, pressing on, is the same word that he uses in verse 6 to describe his role as a persecutor of the church. So the word can mean a persecutor. So here, in this, obviously this is a positive context, so he's not persecuting or pressing on to obtain a goal that he has. But you think of the way in which that word is perhaps has developed. You know, what image do you have of a persecutor of the church? You have the image, really, of the black riders, right? Someone who is relentlessly pursuing someone else to do evil to them, to take them into their grasp, to cause them harm. So Paul, as in describing his own zeal, his zeal for his religious zealotry, describing that, he says he's a persecutor of the church. Well, now that zeal, that same zeal, has actually been given a different objective. Not to persecute the church anymore, but to press on towards the goal. So that's how Paul uses his zeal. He strives, he presses on toward the goal. So no longer a relentless pursuer of the church, but now he's a relentless pursuer of Christ. Now he wholeheartedly and single-mindedly pursues the ultimate goal. You think of, obviously the imagery he's using here is one of a race. And I think we're going to look at that a little bit longer. But you think about how long he's been running this race. For 15, 20 years. I've never been engaged in a race that long. But still, he is constantly focusing, constantly striving after and pressing on to knowing Christ. I think perhaps what is more significant than identifying what the object is that he's striving after is the reason why he presses on. So this is given to us at the end of verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is why Paul can't give up. Because Christ has made him his own. Christ has taken hold of Paul. And that very reason is why Paul continues to press on. It's kind of a beautiful description, really, because he's going to use this word, taking hold of or making it my own, whatever you, however you want to translate it. He's going to talk about it three different times. So twice in verse 12 and then at the beginning of verse 13. So Paul is striving after in an attempt to press on and take hold of Christ fully because Christ has taken hold of him fully. But he's not there yet. The reason why he can strive and press on is because Christ has already taken hold of him. Christ has not just anticipated taking hold of him, but he has already taken hold of him. He's already grasped him and apprehended him and saved him and delivered him out of this world. So that is the reason why Paul continues to run the race. And this principle then I think is foundational because all of the good that we do, all of the good desires that we have, all of the labors that we're pursuing, all of the worthwhile things that we want to see happen in this life is a result, not of the fact that we originated it and we came up with it on our own, but because of Christ took care of us. He grabbed a hold of us. He gave us those desires and those thoughts and the motivation to do it. The Lord was first working in us. This is what he says in Philippians 2, verse 12. He tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work out because God works in. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because we've been forgiven in Christ. So Paul presses on toward the consummation because Christ has grabbed a hold of him and he will not let him go. So I think when we run this race, when we strive after this goal, we do so knowing that, yes, it's labor, and yes, it's effort, and yes, it requires us to be faithful, but we do so because we know that God has already grabbed a hold of us. He has already apprehended us. That's foundational. Not just to striving after Christ, but for all things. So verse 13 then, he repeats the same thing. Brothers, so addressing the congregation, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So this is his desire then. This is the tactic or the key that he takes in running this race. One thing, just one, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. How does Paul pursue and press on, strive after to obtain Christ himself? Well, for one, Christ has made him his own. For two, He has a tactic in mind. He has a way in which he can strive after the singular goal that he has. And there's one thing that Paul does. So there's not, think about a runner. He's obviously talking about a race here, straining forward to what is ahead. If you're going to run a race, you're going to prepare. You're going to train. The night before, you're going to eat a good meal. The morning of, you're going to stretch. You're going to make sure you hydrate. You're going to pace yourself. All of these different things that go into achieving the goal of what? Of crossing the finish line? All of that contributes to your ability to cross the finish line. And Paul says, there's only one thing that I do. Just one. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. So whether the race be a 100-meter sprint or a marathon or an ultra-marathon, the objective is to cross the finish line. Your goal is always to finish the race. So as you run, your mind is not fixed on how many steps you've taken or how many runners you've passed. Your mind is fixed on the one singular goal of finishing the race. And this language is picked up by, or this imagery is picked up by the language of straining forward. So you get the very physical imagery of a runner here, basically a sprinter. As they seek to cross the finish line, they always kind of thrust their chest out. Now apparently that's what's going to separate them from the rest of the runners, right? That's the little simple thrust of the chest out. And maybe it saves them a fragment of a second, but that is their objective. And that's the imagery we have of Paul straining forward to what lies ahead. The singular focus on the finish line, thrusting his chest out to get over the line and win the prize. So he's straining forward as he prepares to cross the line. Now what about forgetting what lies behind? I think there's some ways in which we can understand this. I think Paul, he's already talked about how he has counted all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He's suffered the loss of all things. He's looked at those things that he used to consider to be credit to his account, and now he just kind of wipes it away and says that actually that stuff prevents me from knowing Christ. He tosses it all behind him. He moves on to focus on Christ. So he could be talking about those things. That probably seems best from the context, but if you think of the imagery of a runner is singularly focused on the finish line. And if you are distracted by what is behind you, then everything changes. The way in which you run, your efficiency and your gait, and even just the movement of your body is affected by looking back and seeing who's behind you. Your motivation could even be affected by that. If you see someone that's close behind you, you could think, well, shoot, I better pick it up. This person's right behind me. They're going to pass me. You could be thinking if they're a mile behind you that you got it made. There's no way they're going to catch up. So everything is affected by then you looking back behind you to see what's going on. Your focus is taken off the prize. Think of the race back when the 4-minute mile, the impossible barrier that was set. I think it had been broken. I read a little bit about a race between two runners who had broken the 4-minute barrier. They had run a mile under 4 minutes. One was Roger Bannister, the other one was John Landy. And then there was a highly anticipated race in which they were going to compete in the fall of 1954. And during that race, on the last stretch, right as they rounded the last corner, John Landy had been leading the race. He was clearly ahead of Roger Bannister. And there's one moment, it's actually picked up by a photo from that race. One moment in which John Landy in the lead is looking to his left to see where Roger Bannister is, and Bannister is right on his right shoulder. He's right there, neck and neck, and he looks, and he doesn't see him behind him, and Bannister takes the lead and he wins the race. And that's the objective here that Paul is describing. The race, the finish line is before him. He's striving after it, he's pressing on, he's straining forward, and he's not looking behind because he knows that if he looks behind, perhaps to the Judaizers, perhaps to even other Christians, that he's going to be tripped up and he's not going to meet his objective. He's not going to fully obtain Christ. So that imagery then is powerful. One thing you do, that's the only thing that you need to do. So now then what he says, basically in summary form in verse 14, he summarizes all of his statements here as a conclusion, not just of these few verses, but of the whole passage. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, a lot of language here that he kind of infuses into this verse. Same language about pressing on, right? He's religiously pursuing his goal. He's zealously pursuing his goal, single-mindedly pursuing it. He presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's striving towards the goal. Again, this is the idea of the telos, right? Of being something being brought to completion, of being perfect. He strives for the goal. Like any good runner would do, they're striving to win the prize. The same imagery he uses for a completely different reason in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about running after the prize. All the runners run. Everyone in a race runs for a prize, but only one gets it. So run in such a way that you would obtain it. Run to receive the prize. Here, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not defining for us what the prize is. I think from the context, again, the prize is Christ, knowing him fully, completely, being fully conformed to his death and fully conformed to his resurrection, striving after this goal. But it is a result here, not of a tactic or a key, but it's or some type of secret. It's a result of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, of the heavenly call, of God's own call upon Paul. Just as Christ had taken hold of Paul, and Paul responds by pursuing the goal of obtaining Christ, so now Paul, who is called of God from heaven, or from, you know, the upward language there, upward call of God from a heavenly call. So he pursues the prize for which he has been called. The effective call of God then is a reason for striving after the prize. So this is all the language that we see of God's call. The prize is secured by our calling. Our calling into fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling that is in accordance with God's good pleasure, his good purpose. Our calling that is in accordance with our justification and our glorification. This calling is Paul's security for achieving the prize. The prize that he wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, and doggedly pursues. Paul has his vision, his eyes fixed on the prize. The very prize for which Christ has taken a hold of him. The very prize for which God has called him. That's what he's striving after. So I think in this then we see the single-mindedness that's required of all of us to pursue Christ. To look forward to the consummation. To strive after it. Not to be apathetic. Not to be lazy. Not to despair. But to do so with a single-mindedness, because Christ has taken hold of us and he has called us to his glory. Let's pray.